You may be aware that the NFL draft was held this week, the last several days. I'm sure the Cowboys got some excellent players who will probably help them to lose their first-round playoff game again this year. But this could be the year, right? There's a lot of hope this time of year. I'd never heard of any of the players they drafted, but I was particularly excited that they chose a guy named Ryan Flournoy in the sixth round as he graduated from my alma mater, which is a great football powerhouse, Southeast Missouri State University. I saw something that had him ranked as, I think, like the 38th best wide receiver in this draft class, so this is probably the only time you'll hear about him, but you never know. He may prove to be something special in the NFL, because after all, the draft is interesting in part because of how wrong teams often are in their evaluation of players. I think the most glaring recent example of this was the 49ers when they traded a bunch of picks a number of years ago to get up to the third overall pick to select who they thought would be their quarterback of the future, a guy named Trey Lance. He played very little for them. I think they've actually traded him to the Cowboys, and he hasn't played for us either. But their current starting quarterback is a guy named Brock Purdy. He was Mr. Irrelevant, as it's called, the last pick of the draft. You know, this text is not about evaluating football players, which is an inexact science. You know, coaches and GMs struggle to identify the characteristics of players who will have success at the next level. And so a quarterback everyone thinks will be great ends up not panning out, and a guy everybody passed over multiple times ends up becoming a star. This text, rather, is about understanding the characteristics of a good servant of Christ, a reality that God makes crystal clear to us. It's not an inexact science to determine what makes a good servant of Christ. You know, in this text, Paul describes himself as a servant or as a steward, a house manager, as it were. This text flows out of the end of verse 23, where Paul, referring to the gospel, says, of this I, Paul, was made a minister. That word minister is used again in verse 25 as he was a minister of the church. This word is literally the word for servant. And as I mentioned in verse 25, he also refers to the stewardship that he'd received, that he was a manager on behalf of God. You know, that was really how Paul thought of himself. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, he says, let a man regard us in this manner. Let people think about us in this way, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this passage, Paul is describing his ministry as a servant of Christ, as a servant and steward of the gospel. Let's read it together, verses 24 to 29. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Now certainly, Paul served a unique role in the early church. Christ uniquely chose him as an apostle with a ministry that was especially focused on taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And in this text, Paul reminded of this reality and of his faithfulness in fulfilling that role in order to do a couple of things. One is to simply further establish his credibility and authority. You may recall part of the reason Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians was to confront and address some false teaching that they were tempted to believe and be swayed by. And he's going to begin addressing that more directly in chapter 2. And so he's establishing his credibility for speaking about those things. But he's also simply wanting to spur his readers on, both in the Colossian church and us today, to follow his example as a servant of Christ. You see, Paul was a good servant, and we must be as well. But what makes a good servant of Christ? Well, this week and next, we're going to unpack three characteristics of a good servant of Christ. Characteristics that ought to be present in the life of every believer. First, we see such a one is willing to suffer for Christ's body in verse 24. Willing to suffer for Christ's body. Notice verse 24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Paul wrote this letter while he was suffering. You may recall he was currently imprisoned in Rome as he penned this and several other letters around it. He was waiting for word of whether he would be released or whether he would be executed. But that was really only the tip of the iceberg when it came to the suffering that Paul endured as a servant of Christ. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23 and following, Paul in 2 Corinthians is defending his apostleship. There were those who were attacking him and seeking to undermine his authority to speak to the church there. And so he is defending himself as an apostle and as a servant of Christ. And in verse 23, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so." He doesn't really want to defend himself. But he says, "They claim to be servants of Christ, but I am far more." What's the evidence of that that he cites? Well, he goes on to say, "In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death." So how do you know I'm more qualified as a servant of Christ? I'm more faithful as a servant of Christ? It's because of all the suffering that I have endured. He continues, verse 24, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times shipwrecked, a night and a day I've spent in the deep, been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city and in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Paul suffered as a servant of Christ. This is what God and Christ had told him to expect in Acts 9 when Christ appeared to Paul. He then sent a man named Ananias to him, and the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." But suffering was not unique to Paul. From prison, Paul not only wrote to the Colossians, but he wrote the letter to the Philippians. And in that letter, chapter 1, verse 29, he said, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake." And he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You see, every faithful believer, every good servant of Christ will suffer. But Paul doesn't just model that we must be willing to suffer. He, in addition, helps us to think very intentionally about that suffering. Notice the first aspect of a servant of Christ's suffering that Paul highlights, which is that such suffering is to be accompanied by joy. Back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he begins, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." See, the proper response to suffering is to rejoice. Really, the proper response to any and everything is to rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice always. And Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. But here Paul highlights the reality that our suffering is to be accompanied by joy. Now, Paul is not saying here, I rejoice because I am suffering. It wasn't that Paul was just really excited about prison life or that he got kicks out of physical pain or near-death experiences. No, it's rejoice in my sufferings. Rejoice in the midst of my sufferings. Don't let suffering steal your joy. Instead, rejoice in it. And this wasn't just Paul. He wasn't just wired differently. The other apostles in Acts 5:41, it says, after they were flogged, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And all who follow Christ are called to respond in this way. Jesus in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:11 and 12 said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Is that how you view suffering? Is that how you respond in the midst of suffering for the sake of Christ? You know, the reality is we will only rejoice in suffering for Christ when we treasure Christ more than we treasure ourselves. Paul wrote to the Philippians that for him to live is Christ. Paul was consumed with and focused more on Christ than he was on self, and so he could rejoice in the midst of his own suffering. We also only rejoice in suffering for Christ when we live for eternity rather than this life. That's what Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. You see, when our calculus is focused on this life only and we suffer, it will be difficult to find joy. But if we are looking forward to eternity and living for eternity and the future reward that will come from faithfulness now, we will find joy in our suffering. We can also rejoice in suffering when our joy is tied to our salvation rather than our circumstances. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter speaks to this idea of joy in the midst of trials. In verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. But what is the in this that you greatly rejoice in the midst of trials? Well, it's what he's just written about in verses 3 through 5. It's the glorious realities of what God has done for us in the gospel. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's what we rejoice in the midst of our suffering. You know, we live in a culture that prioritizes comfort, and so it's very easy to allow our joy to be tied to our changing circumstances rather than the unchanging, fixed reality, sure hope of our salvation. We will also rejoice in suffering for Christ when we recognize our current suffering serves a larger purpose. It does so for us. Romans 5:3, Paul said that our tribulation brings about perseverance. God is at work in us through our suffering. He is refining us and growing and maturing us. But it also serves a larger purpose for others, which leads to a second aspect of the servant of Christ's suffering we see back in Colossians 1, which is such suffering is to be endured for others. It's to be endured for others. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. Paul said, I'm suffering for you, for your sake, on your behalf. What was it that Paul was suffering? How was his suffering for their sake? Well, consider several ways his suffering was for their sake and really for the sake of the church at large. The first is that Paul's ministry on behalf of others was what led to his suffering. The reason Paul was suffering was because he was being faithful to minister to others. You know, while Paul had most likely not directly ministered to this church, you recall he'd probably never visited this church, he hoped to come to them, it was the ripple effect of his ministry that had impacted them through men like Epaphras and in chapter 1, verse 7, who proclaimed the gospel directly to them. So Paul's faithfulness in ministry had impacted them, but it was that faithfulness that led to him suffering. Paul's unrelenting commitment to preach the gospel to the Gentiles led to his suffering. Everywhere he went, he offended the Jews as he proclaimed the gospel and proclaimed that to the Gentiles because they rejected the gospel and they hated the thought of God's grace towards the Gentiles. And he offended the Gentiles when he confronted their idolatry and their entire pagan way of life with the truth that there is only one God and one Savior, Jesus Christ. But it was very much worth it to him. 2 Timothy 2:8-10, Paul writes, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. He goes on, for this reason I endure all things, including imprisonment and other suffering. I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul said, I am willing to suffer. I'm willing to endure all things for the sake of those that God has chosen, that they will obtain salvation as I am faithful to proclaim that message. Paul was willing to suffer so that he could minister faithfully to others. He was suffering for their sake. But Paul's suffering and his response in it was also a blessing to them in their suffering. It wasn't simply that he was ministering on their behalf. It was that he was an example to them and he was able to comfort them in their suffering as a result of what he had been through. It allowed him to comfort them. 2 Corinthians 1:3-7 speaks of how God is the God of all comfort and he comforts us in our affliction, so that in turn we can comfort others who are going through any affliction. As Paul endured suffering and was comforted by God through that, he was better equipped to comfort others and to direct them to the comfort of the Lord. His suffering also gave them hope that they too could endure that suffering and stand firm. 2 Timothy 1:8 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Paul says, hey, when you look at me imprisoned for the cause of the gospel, don't be ashamed for me. Rather, be motivated to stand firm and to proclaim Christ faithfully, even if you suffer for the gospel as well. He was suffering for them as an example that would spur them on. Is that you? Are you willing to suffer, to endure hardship for the sake of others in order to faithfully minister to them, even when it comes at a cost for you personally, so that you can be an example to others in how you're bearing up and standing firm under that suffering and in a way that you are equipped to comfort others in their suffering as well? The suffering of a servant of Christ is to be accompanied with joy. It's to be endured for others. And third, such suffering is to be recognized as temporary. Paul adds a little phrase in verse 24, in my flesh. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body. Paul endured great physical suffering. He says elsewhere that he bore on his body the marks of Jesus. His suffering had physical impact on his body, scars and things that he had gone through. But he was constantly reminding himself and others of the temporary nature of such suffering in this life. His suffering was in the flesh, real pain and hardship, but it was only in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 4:16 and following, Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You see, Paul understood his suffering was in his flesh and in this life. But the true gospel does not promise a life of ease or health or riches in this life. It's the false prosperity gospel that proclaims you can live your best life now. The true gospel says our best life is yet to come. That in this life, we will share in the sufferings of Christ. We will suffer, but those sufferings are to be recognized as temporary. Note a fourth aspect of our suffering as a servant of Christ highlighted by Paul, that such suffering is also to be embraced for Christ. He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." This is a admittedly difficult phrase where Paul says what he is doing his share in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What does Paul mean something is lacking in Christ's afflictions that he is filling up? Well, certainly this cannot mean that there is any deficiency in the redemptive suffering of Christ. We add nothing to our salvation. No good works, church attendance, baptism, no suffering has any redemptive value for our salvation. It's only the finished work of Christ alone. This is crystal clear in the New Testament and even the surrounding context. We read earlier verse 22 that says that Christ has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. It is only that finished work of Christ that is the basis for our salvation. So what does this mean, that Paul is filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction? Well, some have suggested that it refers to the fact that the total amount of suffering that Christ's followers must endure prior to his return is not yet complete. We've seen in the book of Revelation that Christ's followers will suffer up until the time of his return. And so something Paul is saying, the totality of that suffering is not yet complete, and I'm doing my part to fill up what is lacking in that. But I think the best understanding is to recognize that Christ's afflictions are not lacking from God's perspective, but rather from the perspective of Christ's enemies. Think of it this way. While on this earth, Christ's enemies, fueled by Satan's hatred for Christ, mocked him, they beat him, they ultimately put him to death by crucifying him. But then Christ arose and he ascended back to heaven, and so his enemies can no longer get to him, but they still hate him. And so they do the next best thing, which is to transfer their hatred toward those who are his. The great commentator William Hendrickson puts it this way. He says, "We should bear in mind that although Christ, by means of the afflictions which he endured, rendered complete satisfaction to God, so that Paul is able to glory in nothing but the cross, the enemies of Christ were not satisfied. They hated Jesus with insatiable hatred and wanted to add to his afflictions, but since he is no longer physically present on earth, their arrows, which are meant especially for him, strike his followers. It is in that sense that all true believers are in his stead, supplying what, as the enemies see it, is lacking in the afflictions which Jesus endured. Christ's afflictions overflow toward us. It's really exactly what Jesus said would happen. In John 15, verse 18 and following, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Think of the NFL draft or another sporting event where you have sports fans of different teams, maybe wearing their team's jersey, and they begin to mock and jeer one another. It's nothing personal, right? It's not that they have something against that individual. It's what they represent. It's the jersey that they wear. So it is with us. We, as Christians, wear Christ's jersey. We're on his team, and they hate him, and so they hate us. This is why Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9:4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Was Saul directly persecuting Jesus? No, he was persecuting his body, the church. But Jesus said, "In that, you are persecuting me." That's why Paul says elsewhere in places like 2 Corinthians 1 that it's the sufferings of Christ that are ours in abundance, and why Paul rejoiced in sharing in that suffering with our Lord. In Philippians 3, he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Christian, are you willing, even eager, to suffer on behalf of Christ? The reality is, you and I cannot be both a friend of the world and a friend of Christ. That's what Jesus said. You are either of the world and the world accepts you, or you are of me and the world hates you. If you stand for Christ, if you speak on his behalf, if you increasingly reflect his likeness in your character and conduct, you will suffer. Maybe not everything on Paul's list, not the exact same ways that he suffered, but likely in increasing measure, the coming months and years, even as the enemies of Christ in our day become more vocal and dominant in our culture. When we do, when we willingly suffer on behalf of Christ, we are a good servant of his. We are filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. And when we do, we should respond as Paul did here and as the other apostles did, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. A good servant of Christ will be willing to suffer for Christ's body, the church. Secondly, they will be faithful to steward God's mystery. They will be faithful to steward God's mystery. Notice verse 25. He says, "Of this church," the church that he suffered on behalf, "I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." Having spoken about his suffering on behalf of the church, the body of Christ, Paul transitions to his ministry as a servant of the church. He says he was made a minister according to, or by means of, or as a result of the stewardship that he had received from God. As I mentioned, the idea of a steward is that of a house manager. That's the literal meaning of that word. One who manages someone else's possessions. This was common in the first century, especially for a wealthy household, to have a servant who was really in charge of the other servants and the possessions and business affairs of the house so that the owner could travel and be engaged in other things. Well, what had God entrusted to Paul? What was his stewardship over? It was not possessions, but truth. God had given Paul a message to proclaim. There's really a, wordplay in verses 24 and 25 that we don't really see in English, but that's there in the Greek. And in verse 24, he talked about a primary element of his ministry was filling up suffering. Here, literally, in the end of verse 25, he speaks of making full or filling up the Word of God. The New American Standard translates it, fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. But literally, it's to make full God's Word. He says, my ministry is all about filling up suffering and filling up God's Word, stewarding the message that has been entrusted to me. What was the Word that he was entrusted with that he was to make full? Well, verse 26 says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. He says, I've been entrusted with a message, and that message is the mystery which was hidden from past ages and generations. Now, when you see the word mystery in the Bible, it's not used as we normally use it in English. Normally, we speak of a mystery as something that's difficult or impossible to understand. It's just a mystery to us. Or something that's puzzling that you got to kind of figure out, like a crime scene mystery novel or something. It's also not used here how it was used in some mystery religions and sects as some secret knowledge that was reserved for a select few but was hidden from the masses. That's not what Paul means. Biblically, a mystery is an aspect of God's plan or purpose that was previously hidden and would have remained so had God not chosen to reveal it in time. You see, God is a God who reveals. We speak of his revelation, of that which he makes known. But he doesn't reveal everything. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God. And what God has chosen to reveal, he has done so progressively, not revealing everything at one time. And so this mystery had been hidden, but now it's been manifested. It's been revealed to his saints. Now, various truths in Scripture are described as being a mystery, but often it refers to the gospel or to some specific element of the gospel, which is what we'll see here. It includes the reality of the gospel and the Gentile inclusion of the gospel with a unique focus that we'll see in a bit. This is not totally new. The Old Testament alluded to these realities and even spoke occasionally more directly of them, but they were more veiled, and now they have been fully made known. Well, how has this mystery been made known? Well, Paul is speaking here of the fact that he and the other apostles had been entrusted with this mystery by God. God had revealed it to them. We see that here in this text and even more clearly in the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 3. If you turn back a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says something very similar using these same ideas. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Paul says, I've been entrusted with this mystery that God has revealed to me. And having received this revelation, he had a responsibility to be faithful with what he had been entrusted with. As 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2 says, he said, let a man regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. You think about it. Who's the kind of person you want to ask to babysit your kids or pet sit for you? It's someone who is faithful. If you're going to entrust something precious to them, the primary characteristic you're looking for is faithfulness. Paul had a responsibility to be faithful with what was entrusted to him, to guard and protect it, but also to proclaim it. That's why the end of verse 25 says that he was to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. He was to fill up the Word. He was to proclaim this mystery that had been revealed to him. This wasn't optional for Paul. It was a stewardship entrusted to him, and he had a compulsion to fulfill that stewardship. 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17 speaks of that. So Paul had a responsibility to faithfully proclaim what had been entrusted to him, but Paul couldn't ensure its reception. Notice verse 27. He says, "This has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known." The specific people who heard the message and responded to it were the result of God's sovereign will and grace. Those to whom God willed to make it known. You see, you or anyone else doesn't embrace this message, doesn't become aware of this truth because of our superior intellect or because of our moral character. It's because of God's grace in revealing it to us and in drawing us to himself to embrace it by faith. What specifically is this mystery, this message Paul was entrusted with? Again, notice verse 27. He says, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Paul says this is the riches of the glory of this mystery. He's just heaping it on about how amazing and awe-inspiring this reality that has been revealed is. He speaks of the riches of the glory of this mystery. But he speaks of those among the Gentiles. This has been made known among the Gentiles, which is a mind-blowing reality. Again, back in Ephesians 3, where Paul is expanding on these ideas, he speaks more fully of this truth when he says of this revelation that had been made known to him, the mystery. He says in verse 4, "By referring to this, when you read and you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit," to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Part of this mystery is that the Gentiles are fully included in this gracious work of God. Again, this was alluded to in the Old Testament. It was not totally hidden, but the full expression of this came as Christ came and as he entrusted with his apostles the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel, not just to the Jews, but to the ends of the earth, that all would hear, even the Gentiles. He says, this mystery, this is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. But what is it specifically? Verse 27 ends, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." What is the specific element of this mystery that Paul highlights here? It is Christ in you. The indwelling presence of Christ among his people, in believers. You know, one amazing mystery in Scripture is that Christ, the God-man, came to dwell on earth. Paul speaks of this, I think, in Colossians 2:2, but here he says it's even more amazing. It's not just that God came in the flesh to become a man to dwell on this earth. It's that God, because of the gospel, because of the work of Christ, for those who repent and believe, Christ dwells in you. And this, he says, is the hope of glory. You see, the only hope anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, has of glory, of eternity in the presence of God, all that we've been studying in the book of Revelation, being with God in the eternal city of God, in his presence and glory, the only hope of glory is Jesus Christ. His perfect life and substitutionary death, his glorious resurrection, the fact that by God's grace through faith, we are united with Christ. We share in the benefits of those things, and he now dwells in us. I love Romans 8, 10 and 11, it says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Believer, Christ dwells in you through His Spirit. You have life in your body. You are alive to God. You can live for righteousness, and you will one day be raised as Christ was raised to eternal life in the presence of your great God and Savior. We have the hope of glory because of Christ in us. A hope that is available to all. This is the mystery that had been entrusted to Paul. What an amazing reality, the fullness of which was only made known by God at the coming of Christ through His word and that which was entrusted to His apostles. You know, perhaps you're here today and you have never responded to this truth. You've never considered the amazing reality of God coming in the flesh to redeem a people for Himself that He would dwell in and be their God. This is available to you, but it's only available if you do as verse 23 of this chapter said, which is to continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. You must repent of your sin, of your self-reliance, and cling only in faith to the work that Christ has done, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, resting all of your hope and confidence in the work of Christ on your behalf. When we do that, we have this amazing reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory. If you have responded to this message, to this mystery which was entrusted to Paul, through him it has also been entrusted to you. To us, the baton of truth, as it will, has been passed to you and to me through the Scriptures. We have received the gospel, and we now have a responsibility to guard it, and we have a responsibility to proclaim it, a reality that we will see more clearly next week as we consider a third and final characteristic of a servant of Christ in verse 28, where it says, we proclaim Him. So what are the characteristics of a good servant of Christ? It begins with being willing to suffer for Christ's body, a willingness to endure hardship for the sake of Christ and others, and to do so with joy, and to steward the amazing mystery of God, the glorious truth of the gospel, that God became man, and through His work on our behalf, He will dwell in us, our hope of glory. May we be good servants of Christ this week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your word and for the glorious truths that it contains, truths that we know only because You have graciously revealed them to us, truths about Christ, who came in the flesh to live a perfect life and die on our behalf, and the amazing reality that that offer of salvation in Him is available to all, that You will dwell in us as we repent and respond in faith. You are our hope of glory. Lord, might we steward that mystery well this week. Might we guard it and proclaim it, and might we be willing, even eager to suffer for Your sake, because of who You are and all that You have done for us. We love You and thank You. In Christ's name, amen.